good news. And this passage that we're reading today, it implies, it strongly implies, in fact, the passage as much as promises rejection for the evangelist. And I feel a pressure in my job at the Bible camp because I want to be all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. But I want to be faithful to Jesus. I want to be faithful to Jesus' actual message. I don't want to present a more palatable Jesus, a more acceptable Jesus, a false God who's easier to accept just to make my job as an evangelist easier. And as I said, this passage is all about being rejected and despised. 1 Peter chapter 2 is not the only place where this theme of rejection shows up in Scripture. This idea that things that are rejected and despised by the world are chosen by God, that's right there in the core of the Christian story. From the very beginning. So here's the first principle that I want to leave you with out of this sermon. The first anchor point of this passage. Jesus, who is very good, has been rejected by the world. Now that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Because people have terrible taste. Given the choice, they eat food that's bad for them. They consistently choose things that harm them. What wonder is it that they would reject Jesus? In the multiple choice test of life, if you happen to glance at your neighbor's answer sheet, and you see that they've selected a different structure or a different answer for the way that they should build their life, you might feel a temptation to change your answer to match theirs. Don't do it. Don't conform to the standards of this world. Those people that are filling out that test, those are the same people that made Pitbull a millionaire. I got a picture. I got a picture of Pitbull off the internet. I just tried to pick the ugliest one possible, and the one that I found was on his own website, which I thought was kind of funny. Anyway, don't conform to the patterns of the world. Don't check your answers against their answers. It's in keeping with the way that humanity is in the world that they're going to reject something that's as good as Jesus. Yeah, that's him there, Mr. Worldwide. Yeah. Listen, don't conform to the patterns of this world. People choose things that are bad for them all the time. So, this is a quote from George MacDonald. It says, "Man finds it hard to get what he wants because he does not want the best. God finds it hard to give because he would give the best and man will not take it." So we're reading and we're seeing this theme of rejection in 1 Peter chapter 2. But then suddenly, at the bottom, in verse 12, there's something else entirely. Something about keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So first, I want to say, well, what can we say about the day of visitation? Well, I'm not sure, but in Acts 15:14, God visits the Gentiles to save them through faith. And earlier in the story, in Luke chapter 1:68, God visits and redeems his people in the coming of Jesus. So it seems that Peter is probably thinking about conversion to Christianity through the witness of good deeds of those who already believe. This is a really striking tonal shift if you're looking for it. The passage begins with all the content flowing one direction. It's repeated images saying, Christ was rejected, Christ was rejected. And then all of a sudden, once rejected, now accepted. Suddenly where there was hatred, there's praise and God is glorified. So I put it to you that this is the second theme or the second anchor point of this passage. God's people bless those around them. Their presence becomes a stream, an overflowing of blessing in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I want to emphasize this too. This blessing that comes from being connected to God and God's people, it's a deep theme. Just like the rejection of God's best, it's a deep theme in the Christian story. You hear it not only in this passage, but echoing inescapable through the whole duration of the text. So both poles pinning down this tension are repeated you know, repeatedly throughout the story. This isn't a mere passing fancy. It's not a one-time thing. So here's the tension. The tension is we live in a world that has rejected Christ and his message, and they will reject you too when you speak his message. And the other pole, Christ's life in you is visible, and it will change those you are around, and it will change those who are around you. They may indeed be moved to praise God because of you. They may ask you about it. They will certainly be blessed by your obedience. So at this point, I'm going to skip to the end of the message just briefly in case somebody has to, you know, step out to change a diaper or more likely drift off into some light daydreaming. I want to make sure you get this part because this is the end. This is the point that I'm going to make. If you release either of these anchor points, you miss something essential about Jesus. If your neighbors only despise you and never bless God because of you, it doesn't matter how careful your theology is, you've blown it. And if your neighbor never rejects your message, if no one ever says to you, "This is a difficult teaching, who can accept it?" then it doesn't matter how lovely and welcoming and comfortable your message is, some part of what makes Jesus indispensable to human flourishing has been lost. If you're studying philosophy, you're very quickly going to learn about dilemmas. Dilemmas are arguments that force you to choose one of two alternatives. This, what I'm reading out of 1 Peter chapter 2, it's not a dilemma. It's not a dilemma where you have to choose one or the other. You don't have to choose between being faithful and rejected or alternately loving and welcoming and all things to all people. In fact, if you want to be aligned to Jesus, you will meet all of these conditions. You'll feel tempted to place yourself in one camp or the other, either relentlessly following God's rules and inevitably separating yourself from the people that you're called to serve and love, or you will look for ways to love and welcome sinners into God's kind of life while never condemning sinners. But this is not a dilemma. You don't have to choose. You can do both. You can do both. So before we go any further with this discussion, I want to tell you a little bit more about me and why this tension matters to me. As Al said, I'm the director of the Bible camp at Crow's Nest Lake. What a place. I grew up going to the Bible camp, and it was a place that my faith became real to me. And I think that's probably something that some of you can say. Maybe not about this particular Bible camp, but about Bible camp. It's a place where I learned and made important decisions. And I feel like we face a dilemma. I feel like there's a real dilemma at the Bible camp between being a place of welcome that people want to come to and a place that, mirroring Jesus, is rejected and is hated by people. Imagine the promotional material for a Bible camp that celebrates rejection. Crow's Nest Lake Bible Camp. Your kids are gonna hate it. Or the only thing worse than having your kids hate it would be having your kids love it. Like Crow's Nest Lake Bible Camp, turning a man against his father since 1956. I mean, it's still a week away from your kids, so we probably still would be full. But I mean, it is a tough sell. It doesn't matter how good your canoeing program is, if the central theme of your camp is, we seek to scandalize and offend the very core of your being. As it stands, people love coming to Bible camp because of the welcome. That's our selling point. So, I don't know if you guys know anything about the Bible camp, but I do. I know you know something about the geography of this place. And the Crow's Nest Pass is right along the Great Divide, which is globally my favorite hydrological feature. And the Great Divide splits the continent from top to bottom. And water that falls on one side of the Rocky Mountains flows down to the Pacific Ocean, and water that falls on the other side flows out to the Arctic Ocean or to the Atlantic. And the Great Divide is a place where we consider God's kingdom, maybe for the first time. And it's a place of decision, whether you want to place your kingdom in God's place or whether you want to build your kingdom outside of that. And our camp is just to this side of the Great Divide. We're trying to be a place that's able to welcome kids who are outside of the kingdom and compel them to come in. We're trying to call out loving messages to them so that they can come and taste and see what life in God's kingdom, what life under God's rule looks like. Camp is also an ecotone. You guys know about ecotones, right? Yep, okay. I cut and pasted this definition of an ecotone straight out of Wikipedia, just in case anybody's not up to speed on the ecotones. An ecotone is a transition area between two biomes. It's where two communities meet and integrate. An ecotone may appear on the ground as a gradual blending of the two communities, or it may manifest itself as a sharp boundary line. The word ecotone, and again, this is still straight from Wikipedia, the word ecotone was combined by merging ecology plus tone from the Greek tonos, or tension. In other words, a place where ecologies are in tension. That's what the Bible camp is. It's a place where two communities are in tension. The timberline, the place where the trees grow up to a certain point on the side of the mountain and then they just stop and they're replaced by moss and lichen. Or the lake shore, where there's a certain kind of life and then all of a sudden a different kind of life. Those are ecotones, and the Bible camp is an ecotone as well, right there along the Great Divide. Wilderness camping is fun, and it's a time to rest for a while with Jesus. Being outside opens people up to things that are bigger than themselves. I'm not sure if you can see in this picture, but there are actually kids there down in the lower left-hand corner, and they feel the smallness of them too. When you see a mountain from the highway, you kind of have a passing thought like, that's big, but when you are on it and trying to climb it, it seems really huge. And when you sleep in a temporary dwelling, we sleep out in tarps, it reminds you, this land is not my home, I'm just passing through. So I wanted to watch the camp promo video. So we'll see if this works. This is just the YouTube video that we use to advertise the camp. If it doesn't work, that's okay too. All right, here's what you would be seeing. Kids doing camp-type things, riding the mountain bikes, paddling the canoes, rock climbing, and then saying things about camp. And the one thing that I really wanted to call out was about 3.5 minutes into the video, one of our staff people says, "We'll embrace you like family." Okay, see if I was telling the truth, the video.
Community, we look after each other and we get to talk about God, and it's awesome.
Hey God, I'm learning to pray, but it's hard and I'm just not sure what to say. Hey God, I'm down on my knees, begging you please. One more day.
The most rewarding I would feel for sure would be when campers open up to the Word of God, when they see, when moments are realized, when Scripture is understood, and when God draws children, campers and staff, to Him more and more. And that's, I would say, the most rewarding thing.
I need your
yes.
Grace.
Yes.
This place has challenged me a lot in ways that I have never been challenged, and I know God wants me to be challenged in, and so grown a lot as a person as well.
The coolest part was being at camps where you just got to see God totally transform people's lives, and you got to be a part of it.
Hey God, I'm learning to die, to be pick up the cross, deliver you to sacrifice. And now, God, I'm beginning to realize, despite the things I've done, you just see Christ.
The best part of Crow is probably how everything we do points kids to Christ and points just to Christ.
Once your enemy, you now call me your very friend. I believe I need your grace. I believe I need your grace. I believe I need your grace.
The biggest reason I come back every year is because kids get saved here. That's probably the most important reason anybody can volunteer at camp.
We'll embrace you like family. Yeah, even if you're really weird.
Once your enemy, you now call me your very friend. I believe I need your grace.
Man, it'll change your life. That's, yeah, I don't know what else I could say.
Our camp video is a lot like all the other summer camp videos, except at other summer camps, they have a lot more swimming. We do a lot less of that. So, it's mysterious. So I wanted to say, we'll embrace you like family. Michelle says, even if you're really weird. Would anybody argue that welcome is not in keeping with the ministry or the mission of Jesus? That people come to church and feel welcomed? It's not something that I'm just making up because it makes me feel good, although it does make me feel good. We've heard in our passage today that Jesus was rejected, and unquestionably he was rejected, but don't forget to hold that rejection in tension with the fact that the rejected Messiah was also wildly popular. He was the most widely followed teacher in all of human history. Just look at these four verses really quickly from Matthew. These are just where I found large crowds and just in the book of Matthew. There are dozens of verses that reference the large crowds and the massive appeal and the magnetism that Jesus had. Thousands of people are gathering together and stepping on each other and touching him and following and pressing in on him, blocking him from his mother and brothers and touching him some more and forcing him into a boat and enjoying listening to him and packing houses so completely that they had to cut a hole in the roof if you wanted to get close to him. Let's look at Matthew 6, 17 to 19 for some detail here. This passage is immediately after Jesus calls his 12 disciples, who he names the apostles. So in this passage, you'll see there are three groups in Luke 6, 17 to 19. It says, he came down with the 12 and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be cured of their diseases. So in this group, you see there were his inner circle, his 12, the intimate ones who he used as his instructors. And then next, there was a great crowd of disciples. These are the ones who were learning from him and listening to his story. And then there's just the great multitude, and Luke doesn't even give them a title. Like they're just sort of curious bystanders or onlookers. And I wanted to show you just on a map because it says where they came from. It says they came from Judea, the southern part of Israel. And traditionally, the story is happening in Capernaum, right up there in Galilee. They're coming from Judea. They're coming from Jerusalem. They're coming from Tyre and Sidon up there at the top in Phoenicia. They would have had to walk a long way. Maybe some of these people walked hundreds of miles, leaving their families and their businesses to hear Jesus. I don't know a better way to put it or a more poetic way to put it. They came from everywhere. They came from the outskirts. They came from the center. These are people who were outcasts and idolaters, and they were people who were just ordinary fishermen, and they were guys that were teachers of the law and elites. Jesus drew them all. And here's what I'm pointing out. Jesus was rejected, but that isn't the whole story. He's also incredibly powerful, revered, pursued, and deeply loved. So don't forget, this is not a dilemma where you need to choose one thing or the other. This is a tension. Because in addition to being popular, Jesus was not popular. You'll remember he annoyed people famously. And in fact, in the end, the state rulers and the religious powers got together and they executed him. If you don't know this story, it's a good one and it's worth hearing. There were so many people that hated Jesus, but there were other people that were drawn to him and they found him utterly convincing. Sometimes it was the same people who hated him and loved him. So returning to our passage and its central tension, if we ask, what should we expect from a life of obedience to Christ? What should we foresee from our neighbors when we commit ourselves to the teaching of Jesus? What should we predict the outcome of that kind of life will be if we replicate the path that Jesus walked? So I've pointed out there are two poles. The first one is your neighbors will reject Christ and his message. They will hate you too. And the other one is your neighbors will see life in you and they'll ask about it, and they'll be changed by it. So let's look at each of these poles really quickly in turn. So first, there'll be rejection for us as we walk in faithfulness. From the first, Christians have to learn what it is to be unpopular. This is 1 Peter 4, so just a little later in the same book that we're looking at. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are a blessing. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And further along, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear the name. This suffering is all through the books of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not going to really talk through those things, but you probably know some of these stories of the apostles being thrown in jail and released from jail by an angel and thrown back into jail and then saying, we're going to preach some more, and then ending up getting flogged and ordered not to preach again. Or maybe Stephen, who is a man of faith, who ends up getting stoned to death and martyred because he refuses to take it easy. He refuses to say, I'm going to give you the message that you want to hear. Or Paul, who suffers greatly, who's flogged 5 times, getting 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned once and left for dead, in danger from bandits, my own countrymen, from Gentiles, and from false brothers. If you follow Jesus faithfully, you might find yourself beaten, in danger or abandoned, neglected by your own countrymen and people that you thought were your family. We might not spend years in jail, and we might never be tortured, but many of us have suffered and will suffer. We've been insulted. We've been rejected by others and excluded. It's important to remember at times like this that Christ learned obedience from the things that he suffered, not the things that he's enjoyed. So that's the first anchor point. We should expect persecution. We should expect rejection. We should expect difficulty. But that's not all that we should expect. And I want to give some significant caution around this expectation of persecution. There are some Christians who take persecution as a confirmation of their faultless behavior. That because they're being persecuted, it confirms that they're living in faithfulness to God's message. In some ways, perhaps unintentionally, they even seek that rejection out. And there's a confusion between what genuine persecution looks like and the consequences of being annoying. So So Peter cautions against this in this same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. It says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Christians can be so fixated on the blessings that come from persecutions that we convince ourselves that every slight against us is persecution. The mere fact that people don't like you and are rejecting you is not confirmation that you're living according to Jesus' plans. It might be that you're suffering as a meddler. I assure you, I know this from experience. You can find ways, if you seek them out, of making yourself unwelcome. Your behavior might look superficially like the way of Jesus, but at a deeper level, it has nothing to do with Jesus. It may be that you're placing too much emphasis on correct doctrine and not enough emphasis on deep and dependable grace. The mistake might be, as Jonathan Martin wrote, we confuse righteousness with rigidity. Rigidity means making every decision according to religious rules without leaving space for mercy or grace. Jesus wasn't about the thoughtless application of rules. In fact, the people who struggled most with Jesus were those most familiar with the application of rules. And that's not how Jesus talks about his own plan. The commands of Jesus are not burdensome. And this is the reality that Jesus inhabits, and he invites us into a life of ease, of lightness, and power drawn from his way of being. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's why so many churches have grace in their name. Not many people want to go to Right Church, but we'll gladly go to Grace Church. I've been to Right Church, and you may have been there too. It's a tough place. There are a lot of dead people at Right Church because life comes from grace. That's Dallas Willard. It may be that our instinct is to condemn rather than to forgive, forgetting that God, our God, is a God whose tender compassion has broken from on high to shine on those who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet on the road to peace. That's Luke chapter 1, 78 and 79. Walking as Jesus did, as guides on the road to peace, as Jesus did, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to avoid persecution or rejection. It merely guarantees that you won't mistake what is actually good old-fashioned annoyance for persecution. You should be ready for persecution, but don't contrive to find it for yourself. Stand firm in testing, but don't be disappointed if God blesses you in other ways. You may find that you're mightily used, even if you're not constantly facing rejection. Remember the other pole that's holding down this tension. Because Jesus was constantly meeting people who wanted to hear more from him. They were struck by his kindness. They were amazed at his wisdom, how he knew them, how he was ready to forgive them and not condemn. We can expect rejection, but we also have to be prepared for our neighbors to welcome us, to be struck and blessed by God's love for them through us. In fact, one of the complaints that led people to reject Jesus was precisely that he was too easy to get along with. As holy as Jesus was, and as righteous as he was, irreligious people were comfortable being with him. It's Charlie Boyd. And from Luke 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus has a broad welcome. And it seems that there was only one kind of person that Jesus would not give his redemptive attention to. Those that believed that they didn't need him. In Matthew 9:13, it says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. And in Mark 2:17, Jesus said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come not to call righteous men, but sinners to reformation. In one translation, it says, not to call those who think they are already good enough. Jesus has a gentle way. Scripture says, he will not quarrel, nor will he scream at people. You will not be able to hear his voice above the chatter in the street. In bringing discernment of what is good and right to the point where it actually governs human existence, he will not use even the violence that it takes to finish breaking a stick that is already cracked or smother a smoldering wick. That's Matthew 12, 18 to 21. It seems that Jesus isn't forcing himself into places where he hasn't been invited. Jesus isn't preaching to everyone. And I'm not interested in preaching to everyone either. I want to show the same restraint that Jesus showed, the same selectivity that Jesus showed. In my opinion, this is a liberation for me and for them. For me, there's no point to making myself a pest or forcing myself in where I'm not wanted or seeking rejection. And for them, it also matches Jesus' way, Jesus' gentle and gracious way, that he allows those who deem themselves to be healthy to reject him. But for those people who did receive him, for those who saw their need, Jesus came to them with more than they could have expected, with wisdom and provision and grace overflowing. Those who met him, if you think of Mary Magdalene or Zacchaeus or Nicodemus, the woman caught in adultery or the thief on the cross, they asked him one kind of question. They asked him one small thing, and he gave them far more than they expected. My favorite example of this is the overflowing that comes to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. I'll read that story for you now. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." There's so much to love in this passage. The odd way that Jesus encounters this woman, where he says to her, "Can you give me water?" And she's like unsettled by that right off the bat and says, "You shouldn't be talking to me." And then Jesus says, "You should be asking me for water." Like, "I'm not even thirsty. You're the one who's thirsty. Don't you want the water? You have the water. Who has the water? I'm getting the water." But I also love this description that Jesus gives where he says, not only will your thirst be taken care of, but springs of living water will well up out of you. This love, the rich blessing of Jesus, it's not a blessing that's just for you, because you will become like a well of water, where water flows out of you, as the psalmist said, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So this is how I'll know if Christian Center is making good on its potential. If your homes, if your lives become green zones, places of safety and happiness and peace and life for the community that's around you. This is my prayer for your community, and it's my expectation based on what I've seen from Jesus. That water not only will flow into you to satisfy your own thirst, but from out of your belly, streams of living water will flow to bless the people around you, to change the world around you from being a dry and desolate desert to being a place of life and peace and joy. I brought with me all my stuff today. I brought brochures and a sign and some business cards. And I want you to know there is a person who's on the camp board here. And the reason that he's been sent by the camp board because he wants to make sure that the expense of the business cards is justified. So his job is to track how many business cards I give away. You will bless me if you come take a business card, make eye contact with the funny man with the little note card who's marking those things down. That's my dad. It's just my daddy. It's a coincidence, but he is on the camp board. We also brought a slideshow of the projects that we're working on, and I'd love to show you what stuff we're thinking about and talking about. Randy will know that stuff too. Randy's on staff at the Bible camp also. I was, just to give you a sense of where I've come from, I was a financial services salesman in Singapore 2 years ago, and then I came back to the Bible camp. So it's, you know, that classic career progression, financial services sales, not-for-profit Christian camping. When I decided that I was going to come back, I approached some close friends and I said to them, I'm thinking about taking this job at a Bible camp. I'm leaving the whole rat race behind. Do you think I should do it? Before you say yes, I'm going to ask you to support me. I'm going to ask you to support me financially. I'm going to ask you to support me spiritually. I'm going to ask you to support me helping strategically plan for what comes next after the Bible camp. Because once you drop a rock through the hull of your canoe, you better have a plan to paddle to shore fast. You know, what are you going to do after this job is done? And I also wanted people to support me socially because I know the Crow's Nest Pass. It's a small town, and I lived here before. I worked for the Boys and Girls Club way back in, like, I don't know, what, 2002 or something, 2004. And I know this can be a place that gets socked in and you don't see visitors for a long time, and it can be good to have people to come and encourage you. And I've realized as I've been at the camp that those same things that I was asking my friends to do are the same kinds of support that the Bible camp needs also. We need social support. We need people that are going to come and see us and encourage us by their presence, whether that's for an afternoon or for a week. We need people that are going to support us financially. They're going to send money so that we can continue to give fee-free Christian camping experiences to kids here in the Crow's Nest Pass. We need people that are going to help support us strategically and tactically so that we can understand what are we going to be like 5 years from now or 3 years from now? How are we going to respond to the challenges that are in the Crow's Nest Pass and in Alberta and in Canada? And we need people that are going to support us spiritually, that are going to lovingly come alongside us, that are going to pray for us, that are going to teach us the things that they're learning, and lovingly listen to the things that we're teaching as well to make sure that we're being faithful to the message that we've been given. So my word for you, my request from you, you will bless us if you pray for us. You'll bless us if you come see us. You'll bless us if you give. And you will bless us if you help us think through the problems that we're facing. So it's been a blessing to me to be invited to speak to you. And I want to thank Pastor Al for sharing his pulpit with me. It's a precious place, and I want to thank you for having me up here. I'll just be in the back afterwards, so do come see me, get a business card, and, wink to the old man. All right, thanks so much.
Thank you, David. That was a breath of fresh air. I think I might invite him back. Just a thought. No, I really appreciate it. And now I'm thinking we're going downstairs for a business meeting, but did you have more slides? Like, we'll evacuate the place and you can stay here and people can, that would be okay, eh? Because we're going to go down and eat, but those that want to stay. And let's just, Lord, thank you for this morning, God, and sending your servant ministering to our hearts and our needs. And Lord, we're challenged. We're excited that David's in the Crow's Nest Pass, and the Bible camp is in the Crow's Nest Pass. That's where we live. And Lord, we pray that you would put it upon our hearts, Lord, as a congregation, individuals, to bring support where needed. In Jesus' name, amen. At what time?